There's a narrative in John chapter 5 where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and of course, the religious leaders once again are angry that he healed on the Sabbath day. John 5:17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So on October 17, 1989, the San Francisco Giants and the Oakland A's were in a World Series, and I worked in the South of Market area of San Francisco at the time, but I lived across the bay in a town called Union City. I decided after work it'd be a great idea to go to Hamburger Nancy's and watch the World Series rather than driving straight home. Those of you who are old enough may remember the day. The Loma Prieta earthquake happened at approximately 5:04 p.m., less than 30 minutes prior to Game 3 of the World Series. The earthquake, if you remember history at all, or if you're too young, let me help you. During that earthquake, a piece of the Bay Bridge fell, and actually a CHP officer drove down there, and then a portion of the 880 Nimitz Freeway, it's a double-decker freeway, actually collapsed on a bunch of cars. At that time, during a normal day, I would have been on that San Francisco Bay Bridge or on the 880 Freeway heading south toward Union City. The earthquake caused $6 billion in damage. That's $14 billion of today's money. And because there was a lot going on in the Bay Area that day, only 63 fatalities, but there could have been so many more. Here's the key. The Lord is working all around us, all the time. But there are some who do not have eyes to see what he is doing because of their unbelief, and they fail to recognize what God is doing. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as we go back to that verse-by-verse study. Really quickly, as you're turning there, let's just catch up. Last week, Jesus and the disciples returned back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as they arrive, a large crowd is sitting there waiting for them. Just then, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus comes to Jesus, and he's desperate because his 12-year-old daughter is dying, and Jesus has compassion on him, and because the man worshiped Jesus, he decides to go to the man's house. While on the way, you may remember, a woman who had a blood flow issue for 12 full years stops him dead in the track and touches the edge of his garment, and she was healed instantly. Today, Jesus leaves Capernaum, and he's going to head to his hometown. And so if you have your sermon notes, let's pick it up right there. Roman number 1, Jesus is ridiculed. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 6, let's begin with verse 1. The Word of God says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?' So they were," catch this, "offended at him." Offended. So from Capernaum, Jesus heads about 20 miles southwest to his hometown of Nazareth. But this wasn't Jesus' birthplace. If any of us have been to a Christmas celebration, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Mary and Joseph had to go there for a census, and he was born during that time in Bethlehem. Just kind of a side note, Bethlehem is known as the house of bread. Jesus is known as the bread of life. Just a little bit of trivia. Put that somewhere. But have you ever thought about this? Why would the Savior of the world, why would the incarnate God in the flesh come from such an obscure town like Nazareth? Why? Many would believe that the Son of God should have come from Jerusalem or Portland or some prominent place like that. J.D. Grasmick said, Nazareth was an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside, and catch this, a total population of less than 500. A little rocky place, 500 people, and God comes from there. But notice, Jesus is on the way to the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach, which is very normative for him to do, very common. But here's what's not so common. Luke chapter 4 tells us that just 1 year earlier, this very synagogue there in Nazareth kicked him out. They excommunicated him and rejected him. There in your notes, after their rejection, as a show of incredible grace, Jesus is teaching at the synagogue again, and his hometown people are amazed at the authority, clarity, and insight of his teaching. So this time, instead of kicking him out like they did the last time, this time they decide, let's ridicule the Son of God. You see, they remember Jesus when he left. Isn't this that young carpenter guy? How could he be, you know, the king of the world? And that's why they rejected him the last time. But now, they're amazed at his teaching and his miracles. But they're still not buying into the fact that this blue-collar worker is Messiah. No way is this guy Messiah, God in the flesh. And so you might look at that passage and say, how did they ridicule Jesus? Let's break it down. Number one there in your notes. These people wondered how Jesus became such a powerful teacher and miracle worker. Again, notice verse 2. Where did this man get these things? And with what wisdom is given to him that such mighty works are performed? Where did he get this stuff from? See, Jesus very clearly has claimed to be Messiah. Very clearly. In fact, when he claimed that God the Father was his Father, like the Jews understood, he was claiming deity. Number two, the people believe Jesus is merely a carpenter. And early on, Jesus did take the trade of his earthly father, Joseph, right? And became a carpenter to that tiny village before he started his earthly ministry. And so what the people in Nazareth are saying, and some churches would say this today, right? Jesus has had no formal training from some prestigious rabbi. So how could Jesus be a prestigious rabbi himself? He's not been trained. He didn't go to Dallas Theological Seminary, right? He didn't go to Louisiana Baptist Seminary. How could this guy be all that he claims to be? This is just a guy who carries around a hammer and a saw. Number three, this is the worst one. The people say he is the illegitimate son of Mary. Now, in first century Israel, you got to understand this, that most people would attribute someone, a man, as to son of their father. The only time someone would use son of a woman was to disgrace them. So, I am Richard, son of Richard, right? That's kind of what they would say. But if they wanted to insult me, they'd say, you're Richard, son of Marilyn. And so what they're insinuating is that Jesus is illegitimate. And this is nothing new. You may remember that the Pharisees said that Jesus was born out of sexual immorality prior to this. John 8:41. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Number four, these people say Jesus is a mere man. And to reinforce that Jesus is not Messiah, he's not God in the flesh, they bring up the list of his brothers and the list of his sisters. Don't we know your brothers? Don't we know your whole family? You're just a man. And then notice verse 3, so they were offended at him. By the way, if Jesus is offended somebody today, that's probably not a bad thing. People who don't care are not offended. People who are offended at Jesus know that it's true, and that's why they're offended. But in the original language, the word offend is the word scandalizo, where we get our English word scandal, right? Scandalizo, let me give you a couple of meanings. It means to trip over somebody, to cause a person to distrust or desert somebody, That person that they distrust, they should be obeying and trusting. And there in your notes, offend means to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. This is what Kenneth Wu said. They couldn't explain Jesus, so they rejected Jesus. How familiar does that sound today? If I can't know every jot and tittle about Jesus, I'm just going to reject him. You can't explain the Trinity to me without any objection. I reject the Trinity. That may not go so well for you. So clearly, these hometown people will not accept Jesus or his authority. And so Jesus responds, Roman numeral 2. Is it Jesus would not or Jesus could not? There's the question. Look at verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And catch this. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. So let's start with that first statement. A prophet being without honor. A prophet holds no honor in his own home. It's a true statement. You see, the reason why is because the prophet, before he actually went into his calling, was very familiar to these people. And so they won't regard him as anybody special or that the Lord speaks through him. Something else about this is usually the prophet's envied by the other people as well. In this same narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is why I asked the question for Roman numeral 2, would not or could not. Matthew 13:58 says, now he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Now we have to be careful with this, right? Because some of our brothers and sisters in Christ would say, see, it is my faith and my words of faith that create things, so the Jesus can't do because I don't have faith. Careful with that. There in your notes, William Lane said, unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. Understand this. There is nothing, no one, no created being, no created thing that God cannot overcome. Understand that. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. He's present everywhere. If God wants to do something, you can believe whatever you want. God can and will do it. Here's what I said earlier, that God is working all around us, all the time. And unfortunately, some people do not have eyes to see what God is doing right in front of them. We would give credit to the hospitals or to cancer treatment or to doctors or to whatever. We would give all this credit. And yet the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, we fail to give him the glory. Now I want to go back to that story about that earthquake and tell on myself a little bit. On October 17th, 1989, again, I'm at Hamburger Nancy's. And I'm watching the World Series instead of driving home when I should have been. When the earthquake hit, not for one moment did I credit God with saving my life. I should have been on that freeway, one of them. I should have been on the Bay Bridge. I should have been on the 880. I should have been there. And when it collapsed, I never gave God one ounce of credit. And I'm going to tell you another secret. Not only did I not give God an ounce of credit, at that point in my life, I was in a backslidden, rebellious, sinful state of my walk with Christ. And yet God saved me anyway. What did I do to deserve it? Nothing. Not a thing. Because at the time, I wouldn't even acknowledge God in my walk. Was I saved? Yes, but I was one of God's rebellious children. But God had a plan for me. And at that time, you know, I was, 22 years old at the time. And at that time, I'm thumbing my nose at God, and I don't need God. And, you know, the bottles are shaking at Hamburger Nancy's, and the street's doing this. And it took me 7 or 8 hours to drive an hour home. because all the bridges were down, all the freeways were down. It was a mess. And not once did I say, Lord, you saved me. Not once did I say, thank you, Lord. And yet he saved me anyway. So the next time you think you had something to do with it, just think of that story. G. Campbell Morgan said of this passage, not that he in himself was unable, but that the condition of willful and persistent unbelief limited the people's power to perceive. It limited them. I want you to notice something. Even though all this is going on, all this belief is going on, verse 5 still tells us that he still healed a few people. So it wasn't like his power was taken from him. But then notice Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And this is key. There in your notes, Jesus was absolutely amazed that these people could have unbelief after all they had witnessed. You ever see somebody like that? They've watched God's favor. They've watched God's grace all over their life. They've been saved time and time and time again, and they still, there's no God. Warren Wiersbe said, twice in the gospel, only twice did Jesus marvel at something. Here, he marveled at their unbelief. The only other time it says Jesus marveled is when he marveled at the centurion, the Gentile centurion's faith to heal. It's only two times he marveled. He marveled at that Gentile Roman centurion that he had faith that he could heal, and he marvels here at his own people's unbelief. So Jesus is blown away at their rebellious unbelief. He's just out of his mind. He can't believe it. And so he's going to leave his hometown, and he's going to go to other little towns around. And his heart's broken by their unbelief, so he's going to send his disciples out, and he's going to give them power and authority to preach in his name. Roman numeral 3, special power for the journey. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And so notice the disciples, they're given power over unclean spirits. Now we know as believers that after the ascension of Christ back to heaven, we were told that we were given power. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and all of Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a huge difference here though. Stay tuned. The power in Acts 1:8 that's given to all believers is a different power than what was given to the apostles, and I hope to prove that to you. Power in Acts 1:8 is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. Pow, right? It's strength, power, ability. Something residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. But the word power in Mark 6:7 that was given to the apostles is exousia in the Greek. It's the power or rule of government. Total different power. There in your notes. The disciples' power came from the king of the kingdom, giving his royal credentials and authority to act as his representatives. Again, as Christ followers, we are given power to be his witnesses. How can we represent a holy God in the flesh? It's impossible. How can I demonstrate how good God is to you without the power of the Holy Spirit speaking? It's impossible. In my flesh, I don't have what it takes to explain God to you. So I need the Holy Spirit. But what authority did Jesus give his apostles? Kingdom authority. To do special ministry as an extension of the king. It's special. We'll get more into that in a minute. This is what my friend J. Vernon McGee said. Many cults try to use this chapter for their authority for some particular ministry or conduct. So they would use this passage saying, I've been given apostolic power so I could tell you what to do. There in your notes, this chapter does not contain instructions for Christians, and we should be careful to interpret this chapter accurately. You got to know something. There are no apostles today in the original meaning of the word. Why? The main criteria, there's two of them, for being an apostle back then was twofold. One, yes, like us, you must be called of God. Okay? But the second one is that you have physically seen the risen Christ. You have physically seen the risen Christ. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So going from there, let's ask another question. Why did Jesus send these men out two by two? This is the King of the Kingdom. And if he lays hands on you and says, I give you authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, you know, make limbs grow back, whatever, I give you this authority. Why do they need a partner? I'm glad you asked. First one is to encourage one another. To encourage one another. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. So there you go, to encourage one another. The second one's a lot of fun, and I really enjoy this one, is mutual accountability. Mutual accountability. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I'm going to tell you a secret, and we as Christians, we don't like to hear this because we are God's rebellious children. But every Christ follower needs accountability. And I got more good news for you. If you want to be in leadership, you need more accountability. Because power corrupts, and absolute power, what do they say? Corrupts absolutely, right? If you're going to be in the ministry, you need somebody to hold your feet to the fire. You just do. Okay, the next one is mutual cooperation. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 12, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Mutual cooperation. Think about this. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and I've seen this happen so many times, you're busy sharing the gospel and you've got somebody with you behind you praying. God, give that person ears to hear. God, give this guy utterance to be able to speak the gospel clearly that they can hear. I mean, think about that. Not only protection, not only accountability, but that prayer, while you're sitting there sharing the gospel, you have someone behind you holding your arms up, kind of like with Moses. But notice, Mark 6:8, it says, Jesus suggested to the, oh, no, that's the what's happening now version. It says, he commanded them. And again, rebellious children, we don't like that word. Let me give you four uses of the Greek word command here. One's a military term. We obey an order. The next one's a legal term, like a subpoena. You will answer the subpoena. The next one is a medical term, like a prescription. And the final one is a royal term, a king's decree. You will do. You see, Christian, this is not a suggestion, but it's an order from the King. And when we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and become one of his followers, we become a Christian, we also get a Savior, but we also get a boss. He is Adonai. He is Lord, boss, master. And this is why all throughout the Pauline epistles we're called bondservants, a slave by choice, but a slave nonetheless. Then notice Jesus tells these 12, take nothing with you. Don't go home. Don't go and prepare for this journey. Just take what you got. Go get after it. What he's trying to tell them is don't use your own resources or your own abilities. You know, what's so hard about people who have natural abilities of serving the Lord is a lot of times they will rely on the flesh because they don't have to rely on the Lord. True service for Jesus Christ is not to be done with human ability. It's to be done with the Lord's ability. Basically, Jesus says, look, if someone invites you in, stay with them. But don't go and take extra clothing, extra money. Take the bare essentials. I'm giving you the power you need for the mission. Now go. Then he gives him a partner. Don't go home and pack. And why did Jesus say, don't go and pack and get ready and all this? I think there's another point here, is that there's an urgency to the call of Jesus. Here's the deal. Know that you know God's calling before you go and do anything. Please, know that you know. But when you know that you know, go. I know that I know, but I'm waiting till. No. Know that you know and go. That ought to be, man, we ought to put that on the wall. Know that you know and then go. Go without hesitation. Here's the thing. Serving the Lord is all about timing. May we never, ever, ever get ahead of the Lord with decision making. It does not go well. Trust me. I got 1,000 stories where I can tell you I got ahead of the Lord. It did not go well. Not one of them. But may we never lag behind. When you know that you know, go. Don't wait to obey. Don't worry about the cost. Where God guides, God will provide. Guaranteed. All right. And that brings up the next point, Roman numeral 4. Preach and leave the results to Jesus. Look at verse 10. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. Ooh. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So I love that Jesus says, first point, you will face rejection. Just know it. You don't like rejection, you're probably not a cold call salesperson, but you're going to face some. And notice that Jesus didn't call them to go until he first showed them his own rejection back at his hometown. I want y'all to see what happened to me, so that when it happens to you, you go, oh, just like my master. But notice he says, for those who will not receive, shake off the dust off of your feet. J.R. Edwards said, whenever Jews traveled outside of Israel, they were required to shake the dust off of their feet before coming back in. Otherwise, they would pollute the Holy Land. There in your notes, for Jesus to tell these 12 men to do that, shake off the dust, if a village in Israel wouldn't listen to them, was tantamount to declaring a Jewish village heathens. Imagine Jesus saying, if one of these villages won't accept your word, shake off the dust, and they're heathens. You see, this is what's so cool. Just as the apostles and disciples here, it wasn't their job to change anybody's mind. Their job was to give the message. So Christian, is your job. Your job is not to argue somebody into the kingdom. By the way, that doesn't work. Your job is not to beg, borrow, or drag them into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Your job is to present the gospel and leave the results up to the Lord. You see, you're never going to know this side of heaven how many hearts you touch. You're just not going to know. And when you get to heaven and you find out, wow, just that time that I shared that little bit really meant some, and that time that I waxed eloquent for an hour meant nothing. Wow. But we're never going to know who we impacted this side of heaven. How freeing is it that we don't have to manipulate people into the kingdom? My last church, they were always saying, do altar calls. And I'm not a big fan of altar calls because I think people can manipulate anybody into doing anything. So I can call you down here and I can cry with you and all that. But if it's a true moving of the Spirit, you're going to want it. One week at Plains, Kansas, I remembered like it was yesterday, God so put on my heart to do an altar call, and I had never done one there. So I did one at the end of a message, and a guy came forward and received Christ, and man, it was old happy days. But in my heart of hearts, I thought somebody was holding back. And I felt it, and I felt, and I'm, again, not the charismatic guy, right? I'm a Pentabaptist for sure. But I just felt like somebody was holding back, so I even said it. Somebody in here needs to get saved this morning. I sense you're holding back. And you know, after a few minutes, you got to go on with the service. You got to let people go eat, you know. So I eventually said, okay, and closed out service and went to the back. Monday morning, I'm sitting in my office all by my lonesome, and an 82-year-old lady walked through the door. This 82-year-old lady had been there 70 years before I got there, and she was crying her eyes out. Her name was Marianne Burdick. And Marianne came in my office and said, I need your forgiveness. And I said, why? This is the sweetest lady you'd ever meet in your life. Why do you need my forgiveness? And she goes, yesterday as you were preaching, the Lord was telling me to go forward. I've been in church since I was 2 weeks old, 82 years in church, and never received the Lord Jesus Christ. Had heard the gospel more than I've heard the gospel. And she sat there that day, and the Holy Spirit just grabbed a hold of her heart. She gave her heart to Christ in those seats, and she would not walk forward. And she came in bawling her eyes out on Monday morning, asking for my forgiveness, and of course, I wouldn't give it to her. No. I don't have to manipulate you into anything. I have to be honest with you and teach Scripture the way the Lord has taught me, and I leave the results to Him. And notice Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for the city who rejects the message. That is scary for those who reject the free gift of salvation because they went out and preached that they should repent. And these people rejected. There in your notes, G. Campbell Morgan said, does not mean they told men to repent, but they preached in such a way as to produce repentance. And then notice this, and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. James 5:14 says, is there anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What you need to remember here is that oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that they didn't put oil on the person, but just remember that oil represents the Holy Spirit. And in that time, they also used oil for medicinal purposes. And so it could be that they anointed the person and prayed and they were healed. It could be that they used it as medicine. It could be any of those things. But remember, Jesus gave them the power to heal. Okay, so let's get practical. There in your notes. Again, the Lord is working all around us all the time. But there are those who do not have eyes to see miracles because of their unbelief, so they fail to recognize all he does. There's a pretty famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah saw the Lord in the throne room of heaven. And he responded to God saying, here I am, send me. Isaiah 6:9, and he said, God saying to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Why would God tell Isaiah to go tell these people not to hear and not to see and not be healed? The Lord wanted Isaiah to preach this message so that these people were without excuse. They are without excuse. However, I love what David Guzik says about this. This shows what the Word of God can accomplish when it's received with open eyes and open ears and an open heart. It brings understanding to our hearts and makes us return and brings healing to our lives. So how I want to end this morning is exactly this way. How can I guard my heart and my mind to make sure that I have spiritual eyes to see what God is doing? I want to give you some practical ways. Roman numeral 1 there in your notes. First and foremost, can't happen unless you get saved and receive the Holy Spirit. You cannot have eyes and ears to see and hear what God is doing in the flesh. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Catch this statement. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So you're not even the Lord's unless you have the Holy Spirit. We must have the Lord's supernatural Spirit living within us to help us to have eyes that see spiritual things and ears that hear spiritual things and leads our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that the God of this world has blinded some and they have scales over their eyes. And unless God removes those scales, they will never hear. They will never see. All right, number two. We must study the Word of God to hear His voice. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Number three, we need to ask for illumination. Again, open my eyes. But here's where it gets practical. Number four, we find our hope in the Lord. The writer of Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame that we can have our hope in what he did on Calvary. Here's an important one for all of us Debbie Downers. Number five, we remember God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All right, number six. We trust the Lord for our future. Paul, getting ready to be executed in prison, wrote the book of joy, Philippians. And this is what he said about having trust for the future, Philippians 3:12. He said, not that I've already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, catch this, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize and the upward call of Jesus Christ. A lot of us cannot have hope for the future because we cannot let go of the past. And I'm not saying we don't learn from the past. I thank God for some of the bumps and bruises, some of the scars I have, because they've taught me lessons that seminary never could. However, if I'm going to hold on to bitterness and I didn't get my way or I didn't get a fair shake or I'm going to hold on to all that garbage, it's so hard to press on towards the upward call of Jesus Christ and press on toward the goal because I won't let go of the past. Rear view, mirror that junk and press on. Okay, and last but certainly not least, number seven, we pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Why? Because then the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Instead of worry, pray. Try it. It works. Put these verses on your refrigerator and say them to yourself for 30 days straight. They work. You see, when we trust in ourselves, we'll fail every time. We just don't have broad enough shoulders for this stuff. But Jesus promises in Isaiah 26:3 to give us perfect peace for the person whose mind is stayed on him. Keep your mind stayed on him if you want that perfect peace. Here's the thing. I want to have eyes to see where Jesus is working. Experiencing God Bible study, we did it years ago here, and I did it years ago in the 90s at a church in Concord, California. But it teaches, look where God is working, and then join him. Instead of trying to make something happen, look where he's working, and jump in and join him. And that's it. God, give us eyes to see, not only where you're working that we could jump in and join you, but give us eyes to see that we can trust you for the future. We can trust you to heal the past. We can trust you because of Calvary. We can trust you in all these things. Teach us, Lord, to live in that perfect peace. That's what the Lord wants for his kids. the Lord doesn't want us walking around all anxious and worked up or anything else. He wants us to trust and obey. And give me eyes to see that. Give me ears to hear your heart. And give me a heart that will follow you, Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. Every week, we'll be in the back. Love to pray with you. Love to just hear your heart, share with you, and pray and rejoice and mourn with you and all those things. So we'll be in the back. Let me pray, and then we'll worship the Lord.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.